Well, good evening. It's great to see everybody again this evening. Thanks for being here on this beautiful, rainy, dreary evening. This is, I believe, at this point, the Purified Church, if you're willing to come here. But in all seriousness, thank you for being here. It's a pleasure to see you all. And if you would, turn with me, flip with me into Psalm 122. It begins, "A song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we come now humbly asking that you would speak to us once more, that you would reveal yourself more clearly to us in and through your word. We know that your word is truth, and so we ask that you would reveal it to us. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to walk with you and grow closer to you in and through this time that we have in worship together. This is for you and for your son's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 122 is about worship. We all know that going to church and going to worship isn't really always glamorous. We often walk through the doors with, let's just say, not the best attitudes sometimes. Poor motives. Our hearts are sometimes not in the right places, are they? You know, and we come to the church bringing our own baggage, and then we enter the church that often has its own set of baggage, right? Churches aren't perfect. They never have been, and they never will be. And this is especially true even as we kind of go forward, and maybe you've seen this, I don't know, but there's this sort of movement among evangelicals in some circles about deconstructing their faith, right? A lot of deconstructing is really just code for being an apostate, leaving the faith. But one of the telltale signs is that it comes through heavy criticism of the church. They talk about how the church has failed them, what the church has done wrong. And it seems like there's a whole cottage industry devoted to discussing and sharing the perils of the Christian church. And to be fair, there's a lot of criticism that probably can go around. But that's why Psalm 122 kind of comes as a real shock to the system. It conveys nothing but positivity towards worship, towards the conception of worship. We learn from it that we should love the church. We should love even, dare I say it, organized religion. If we love the church, we should experience joy in worship, unity in worship. We should experience peace in worship. And yes, I know this psalm is about the temple. It's not about the church. But both the temple and the church is where worship is conducted. It was the old covenant worship, and now we worship in churches in the new covenant. And so the application of this psalm is related directly to our relationship with the church. You know, another really interesting fact about this psalm, Psalm 122, is the fact that David wrote it. And if you know anything about David and his history with the temple, you know that David didn't actually ever see the temple. In fact, he never even worshiped in the temple. He helped gather the materials for the temple. He knew the temple would be built. He anticipated the temple's completion. He anticipated the worship that would take place there. But he never experienced it for himself. Solomon, rather, built the temple. But in this psalm, he describes what the typical Jews' pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the specific times of worship would look like. And that's exactly how Psalm 122 was used. We're continuing our study here of various psalms or songs of ascent, which are Psalm 120 through 134. And these psalms were sung as the Jewish people would travel to Jerusalem in order to offer their sacrifices to the Lord at the temple. And keep in mind, too, that going to Jerusalem was a challenge. Threats lurked behind every turn. You know, there's a real possibility of being robbed or assaulted in your journey to Jerusalem. Not only that, you risked injury just from the rugged terrain. And so David, from a Jewish pilgrim's sort of perspective, certainly understood what people would be risking as they journeyed to Jerusalem. And it's with all of that kind of in the background, we read the first verse. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Right? Other versions translated as I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Happiness. Rejoicing. Over the idea of worship. That's despite the imminent danger of traveling to Jerusalem. It didn't dampen his excitement for worship. You might even say that the journey fueled his anticipation. He couldn't wait. He was excited about the experience that he was going to have in worship. It's sort of like if you've ever gone on vacation, and the whole time you're traveling, you're just excited about getting to the destination that you're at, that you're going to go to, right? You kind of forget about the journey at a certain point. You don't care about the journey. The journey's irrelevant, right? It's all about getting to the destination. It's all about what awaits you once you get there. You know, I think that's what we see here. The traveler, if you will, is so excited about going to Jerusalem for worship, he's not even really thinking about the problems that could arise from the trip. He's just longing to be in God's house. And that's why verse 2 says, you know, our feet have been standing at your gates, O Jerusalem. He goes from being excited about the prospect of worship to appearing in Jerusalem. It would be like being excited to go to worship and to go to church, skipping over the journey and just arriving in the church parking lot. Maybe that's how you tell your story about going to church. Maybe that's what you would say about church this morning. But it really does kind of color your perspective of church in a lot of ways. It really changes the way you look at it and kind of the framing of it, right? How would you describe, what word would you use to describe going to church? Getting ready for church, right? If you have young kids, it's probably chaotic, maybe. Maybe you feel a little lethargic, apathetic, routine. Right, those were the words that came to my mind. Do you rejoice? Are you glad when Sunday rolls around? Would you say that you're glad? Or is Sunday just, you know, another day that you have to endure? Why does this wonderful gift of worship that God has given us become such a burden? Psalm 122 stands in complete contrast to our natural inclinations. It's so easy to fall into the apathetic routines on Sunday. And it's unnatural to rejoice over an opportunity to worship the Lord. Doesn't it feel like sometimes that the longer you're a Christian, the harder it is to find joy in worship? And doesn't it seem like the riches of the gospel aren't quite as shiny anymore after a while? What Christ accomplished on the cross should drive us to worship. Worship is the natural response to the gospel. New Christians really, I think, understand this the best. I have a friend in South Carolina. When I first met him, he was recently converted. He had been maybe a Christian for about a month. And he had been radically saved, radically converted. And so his excitement, his energy, his joy in Christ was just absolutely contagious. You know, I remember driving by one day where he worked and looking at where he worked, and he happened to be outside, and he had his Bible open, and he was smoking a cigarette. That's the part of the story, too, that's seared into my brain. But I was so encouraged by it. I was so encouraged by the fact that he was taking the time to devote himself and to think about the Lord. He understood this. He understood joy in the Lord. He was excited about going to church. He was excited about going into the house of the Lord. You know, they see these things more clearly than we do. New Christians just have a clarity that somehow, for us more seasoned Christians, it gets dimmed. Life bogs us down. Life eventually bogged him down too. And our battle with indwelling sin is real. And slowly over time, our Christian walk becomes joyless. And church just turns into another event that we have to check off of our calendars. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's what David wrote in Psalm 51. Because that's the real issue for us, isn't it? Our worship is often joyless because we've taken our salvation for granted. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. You know, this is incredible news. When you stop taking your Christian faith for granted, it becomes so much easier to say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know, and one of the joys of going to worship and you know, having that opportunity to put yourself before the Lord in worship is that you also have the privilege of being around other like-minded believers. You know, verses 3 through 5 describe the people of God coming together. And what I think is important to notice in these verses is that they had great unity in their worship, right? The tribes of Israel are gathering in Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship. You know, in the Bible, the city of Jerusalem is often used as kind of this metaphor for both the people of God and the presence of God. And when you think about it, there's a lot of overlap between those ideas because the Israelites would go to Jerusalem and go to the temple in order to worship. But look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Notice that they were bound firmly together, and that all of the tribes of Israel would go up. There's a sense of community, there's a sense of closeness that's described here. And it's also important to notice that it was decreed as well. They were called into worship. It was decreed for Israel. And in the midst of this worship scene in verses 3 through 5, you have the judgment seat of the house of David, which was this royal messianic line from which Jesus Christ came. There's these messianic overtones in their worship. You see, Old Testament worship was regulated, it was directed, and it was called by God. It was this God-ordained assembly, just like it still is now. Worship isn't a man-made idea, it's God's idea. No one arbitrarily chose Sunday as the day of worship. See, it seems kind of arbitrary, though, in verse 1, doesn't it? It seems like this pilgrim just was invited, kind of spur of the moment, and said, yeah, let's go to the house of the Lord. Right. But that's not the case. He was called into worship. He was responding to the call, and his response was one of gladness. He was happy. He wanted to do it. There's no arm twisting required. And at the end of verse 4, it kind of gives us some more insight into why they had gathered for worship, right? They were called into worship to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They actually believed that God was worthy of their worship, and they were willing to worship him as he had prescribed. You know, deep, God-glorifying unity comes as the result of worshiping God on his terms. Another friend of mine once told me about how his family had helped plant this church, and growing up, he was extremely involved in this church. He helped with the youth, he helped with the music, but then, like so many of us, the pandemic hit. And suddenly days turned into weeks, which turned into months, which I believe may have even turned into years, where he never darkened the doors of church. And eventually he began to wonder out loud if he even needed to. Because in his mind, what he missed in church, he made up for with quiet time and small groups. You see, what's so telling of that mentality, and I think that mentality is more pervasive than we may even realize, is that the mentality totally says that I get to dictate the terms of worship. God has to meet me when I say it's time. You may be thinking, he didn't go to church, Jake. Did God like smite him or strike him with a bolt of lightning or something here? Okay, no, of course not, right? But what was so clear is that he was the God of his universe, and that the Lord served him. That was what was wrong with his way of thinking. C.S. Lewis would sometimes call it God in the docks. The idea that, God, you need to prove yourself to me. Not only is that mode of thinking unbiblical, but it's so destructive to the church. You see, he's convinced other people, too, to reject the church and to walk away from it. You see, some of the most, immature people who profess faith in Christ are those that don't prioritize the church. They don't see their need for it. They believe that they can do it on their own. You see, the church is a beautiful place where we come together. And the Lord uses the ministry of His word to speak to our hearts and to draw us closer to Him. You see, and unity is really tied up in all of this. Because deeply tied to the idea of unity is biblical and theological clarity. You see, my friend, he had no biblical and theological clarity. It was all what he thought, what he wanted. You see, unity really has to begin with the life of a congregation. Sincere unity has to be this sort of grassroots movement. You know, it doesn't matter how loudly someone shouts the word unity at a body of believers at the church. You can't force this. You can't force unity on people. Something deeper has to tie the people together. There's no top-down implementation. You see, the Lord has to bind us together through the working of His Holy Spirit and through the ministry of His word and His sacraments and prayer. The Lord has to bring us together. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 5. The Lord bringing the people together. The Lord ministering to the people. And so we must pray to that end. We have to pray that the Lord would keep us, and that He would protect us, and that He would protect the church. You know, I'm sure that most of you are probably very aware of what seems to be an increasing level of hostility from the culture toward Christianity. You know, we're often told that what the Bible teaches is sort of backwards. It's not really acceptable in modern culture. The church is frankly under attack from all sides, and from many times even from within. And what's quite scary, if you really think about it, is the helplessness of it all. We can defend the church, but we can't stop the attacks. Often, it even feels insurmountable. You see, we can't do anything. But God can. But the Lord can. And we must ask Him for His help. We must pray. We have to petition the throne of grace for peace and protection. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. You know, this is a prayer for both physical protection, primarily for physical protection, for those who worship the Lord. But there's also a spiritual component to these verses as well. Because he's asking for protection over believers. And notice the words peace and security that are repeated five times within these verses. The word peace in the Hebrew is shalom. All right, the word means welfare, safety, completeness. The Hebrew word for security means quietness, rest. The idea is that's being communicated here is in verses 6 through 9 is this sort of holistic peace, this completeness and rest that would be upon the people of Jerusalem. But what really struck me as sort of odd in Psalm 122 is that the narrator of the psalm, David, he sort of switches from being excited about worship to, by the end of it, we're talking about a prayer for God's people. Initially, it didn't seem like those two things really go together. But I think here's the connection. If The universal church dies. Worship dies. That's why verse 9 says, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." We pray for the peace and the protection of God's church because we want to see God be worshiped. We genuinely believe that God deserves our worship. And not just our worship, but the worship of everyone everywhere. See, the God of the heavens and the earth, the God who takes away the sins of the world and promises peace to us through Christ, yes, he is indeed worthy of our worship. That's why you pray for the peace and security and the protection of the church. Because God deserves our worship. You know, every week we sort of go through this recalibration, this recentering, if you will. Because we really need God to help us cut through the noise of life. We need our souls to be ministered to. And God primarily ministers to your soul through the local church. We need that weekly reminder of our sin. We need the weekly reminder to confess it before the Lord. We need the reminder to turn to Christ for forgiveness and hope. You see, and it's in that message, and it's in hearing it in worship, and it's being with God's people, and it's feeling the peace and the security and the wholeness that comes with all of that, that is where you find true happiness. That is where you find gladness. That is where you find rest for your soul. You see, when you're on your deathbed, you're going to want to hear truths that matter. We need those moments of existential clarity. See, in worship, there's just a brief moment, oftentimes I find, there's a brief moment where things are sort of put on pause. Our hard relationships, the stress of a job search, the uncertainty of a major life change. You know, all of these things that are just screaming constantly at us, vying for our attention, are put on pause just for a second, just for a moment, so we can behold the beauty of the living God. You see, our lives are bigger than the sum of our problems. And we need to prepare for eternity with Christ. You know, I recently read this quote, "Worship doesn't satisfy your hunger for God. It just whets your appetite." You see, for the Christian, worship is just a small taste of what lies ahead, of what the new heavenly Jerusalem will be like. See, this is just a small, brief taste of that. May we all taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize once more our desperate need for you. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to find our peace, our security, our hope in you. We thank you for this weekly reminder. We thank you for the ministry of the church and for the weekly reminder that we need of you and your grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. We need this. We're prone to wander. We're so prone to forget. And so we thank you for this reminder once more. May we have it on the forefront of our minds as we leave here for this week and until we return next week, Lord. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.